Okay, so I think you all have the little outline, and you're going to want your Bible handy in a few minutes. I did not print out Genesis 1 and the first couple of verses of chapter 2, but we're going to at least begin to look at that tonight. In terms of the covenants, what I thought the best way to start, we did a little bit of this when we went through the catechism study, but that was catechism question 12, and that was a long, long time ago, because we took over a year to go through the catechisms, and so I know that we touched on the covenant at that time, but now, of course, what we're going to do is develop that. Now, if you've looked down at the outline and you see covenant of works or covenant of works, that might seem confusing. That's because it should say covenant of works or covenant of life. So how I did that, I'm not sure. I am very sure how I did that. But the reason that it said, so what you have in the confession is the reference to the term covenant of works, whereas in the shorter catechism and larger catechism, they use the name covenant of life. They're identical. They're speaking of the same covenant. We won't go into a long discussion why the writers of the confession decided to use different terminology in the confession as opposed to the catechism, but I just wanted to note that to you. So I'm going to read these, may briefly comment, but then we're going to go to Genesis 1 and just to sort of to warn you, much of the covenant material we're going to consider, a lot of it is in the book of Genesis. Think about it. We've got all the material regarding the creation, the what we're going to talk about here later, the mandates, God's mandates for mankind. We've got the prohibition. We've got the fall. So we've got the beginning of the covenant of grace. We've got the Noahic covenant, Genesis 6 to 9, but especially chapter 9, when God, in a sense, reaffirms his covenant, but then gives things. He reaffirms what he did at creation, but he also gives us things to help deal with man's sinfulness. And then we have the covenant with Abraham, and that takes on about 10 or 12 chapters. And even though the section at the end of Genesis about Joseph, you might think, well, that's not directly tied, but yeah, it is, because remember, God tells Abraham, I'm going to give you the promised land where the Canaanites are, but their sin is not full yet. You're going to spend 400 years in slavery in Egypt. Well, how's that going to happen? Well, you got to move there first. And so it starts out, of course, being a good thing that God raises up Joseph to be the prince of Egypt and preserve God's people that were very small at that point. But then eventually they will grow and they will grow and then they will become slaves. So a lot of material is in Genesis. So we'll be spending a lot of time there. But let's read these. And first we'll start out with the confession at the top. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant. So that's a fancy way of saying that even though God made man, and he created all things, and he put man in the garden, and he gave him all these blessings, Adam and Eve, They wouldn't know what to do if God had not told them. You see, before sin, before the fall, God had to give specific instructions to Adam and Eve. He didn't leave them in the dark. And the point of this paragraph is the way in which God relates to people before sin and after sin is through this covenant. We still use covenant language in our day and age, although not as often. Sometimes different housing subdivisions will have covenants. And so you see that kind of thing. Of course, we think of marriage, especially as Christians, in terms of a covenant commitment. All right, so the next paragraph says, the first covenant made with man was a covenant of works wherein life was promised to Adam and him to, and in him his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Again, we're going to come back and look at these things as we look at the text in particular. I just wanted to get it in front of you tonight. All right, our shorter catechism, this is how it speaks of the covenant. When God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. Now, we're going to go to the larger catechism, and as is typically the case, it's larger because it is the larger catechism, duh. But sometimes the larger catechism, compared to the shorter, may not give a lot more in terms of theology. It might develop the answer in various ways. But here you notice how it fleshes this out in such a way that really you have this doctrine that's mentioned here, the creation mandates, but it's dealt with in other places in the confession. But here it's all put together. So what was the providence of God toward man in the estate in which he was created? The providence of God toward man in the estate in which he was created was the placing him in paradise, appointing him to dress it, to keep it, what have you. That's the old-fashioned term. Giving him liberty to eat of the fruit of the earth, putting the creatures under his dominion, and ordaining marriage for his help, affording him communion with himself, instituting the Sabbath, entering into a covenant of life with him upon condition of personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience, of which the tree of life was a pledge, and forbidding to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. So I think the benefit of the larger catechism is it is in this question, it pulls these subjects together. The subject of the covenant, the original covenant with Adam, again, the covenant of works or the covenant of life, and of these creation mandates, which are just so fundamental to our life, even today in a fallen world. So unless somebody's like, I got to ask this about the covenant. So I'm going to go ahead and give you a chance. You know, we do this sometimes Sunday night. If, again, my point here tonight is not to expound this or to demonstrate it from the scripture. I just simply wanted to get it in front of you. I wanted to say, this is where we're going. We're going to be looking at this. But rather than just jump in to the material in Genesis that really speaks to those, I think we're going to really focus heavily on Genesis 1, 2, and 3, just by expounding it. So let's do this. We're all familiar with this. I'm going to read from Genesis 1 through Genesis 2, chapter 3. if I would have done the chapter divisions, I would have put chapter 2 at after verse 3, but nobody asked me. Of course, the chapter divisions are not inspired, okay? Those were brought in long afterwards, but I think you can see how that makes sense. Now, trying to think of the best way to do this to help you and to help myself. Again, this material is very, very familiar with us. If you read through your Bible in a year, you probably read through it. You read this in sometime early January. You may never make it to the back of the Old Testament. I don't know. But you probably have read this over and over. But let me I say I'm going to put it all before us, but I may stop and comment. So there, I can't promise you what I'm going to do. So let's begin. Genesis 1:1. God created the earth roughly 6,000 years ago. This was probably told to God's people by oral tradition through the years. But we know that God gave it to Moses in inspired form. So this is given by direct revelation from God to Moses as he writes the first books of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. Okay, I'm gonna stop there. I'm gonna stop there and begin to comment. Again, we probably will not get to the creation of man yet. That doesn't that doesn't come until verse 26. But we've now covered the first 4 days of creation. What should we say? What should we emphasize? Well, this first verse, of course, is crucial. And we've addressed this some in some of our Sunday school, some of our broken down house special studies, I think, on creation and apologetics. But in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the Bible's view of God and creation, here it is, right here. It's plainly, explicitly set forth. There's only one being, the eternal triune God, who has existed from all eternity. The stuff that we're made of and the stuff around us wasn't always here. Now, there were times in history and in the history of philosophy, Greek philosophy, all that, where matter, the stuff, was looked at as being eternal. And so you might say, from a Greek philosophy standpoint, the Bible would be looked at and scoffed at. Well, you know, these dumb Jews, these dumb Hebrews, don't they know any better? Don't they know that this stuff has always been there? Plato said so. Aristotle said so. Socrates, we think, said so, but we're not even sure if he was a real guy. But leave that aside. And so there would be people that would have problems with the creation account simply with the first verse of the Bible. But lo and behold, in 2025, and it's been that way, I think, roughly 20 years. I don't study these things in great depth, but now, certainly if you were, and you shouldn't talk about a consensus in science. Well, what does that mean? If 51 scientists agree to something, it's right? Well, no, that's not true. But at least there are various strong opinions out there. And the opinions now, based on the latest understanding of physics and the study of the universe, is that regardless of whether they hold to some kind of Big Bang theory or not, they say, oh no, this stuff, this planet, this universe, of course it wasn't always here. Now, they don't want to use the word it's created, because then that makes them feel like there's a creator, if they're atheists. Now, please don't think that all scientists that study this stuff, physics and all that, biology and all that, are all pagans. They're not. There are plenty of good, scholarly, bright, brilliant scientists that are Christians. And even if they may not be Christians, they're theists. They recognize that this stuff didn't just get here. But you see, God starts his word not by proving himself. He just assumes it. God's got nothing to prove, okay? He's got nothing to prove. He's God. He's the sovereign one. Of course, his speech, his word is critical. We'll see that even with Adam, but we'll see that now even at the beginning of creation. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I think that's a general statement, but I think those commentators that think there's some gigantic gulf between verse 1 and verse 2, where the earth is without form and void, and so forth and so on, that somehow there's a space of thousands or millions or billions of years between verse 1 and verse 2. Why did commentators start coming up with those kind of ideas? Because pagan geologists said, oh, the earth can't merely be thousands of years old. No, no, no. We have found these profound ways of studying the age of things. And we have figured out for certain that some of this stuff is 20 million or 10 billion or whatever their crazy numbers are. And so because, especially around the late 1800s, you would even have some reform. Charles Hodge, one of the great great reform Presbyterian theologians, Herman Bavinck across the ocean, the Dutch theologian, they were being influenced by not the evolution stuff as much as the geology and the study of the origin of creation and all that stuff. But according to the text, there's no reason to divide verse 1 and 2. This is the beginning statement. This is part of the first day of creation. You notice there in verse 2, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. I think it's without question that's a reference to the Holy Spirit. Do we have the full doctrine of the Holy Spirit in Genesis 1:1? No. Or Genesis 1:2? No, we don't. We don't have a full doctrine of the Holy Spirit, but there is a reference there. Why would I say that's a reference to the Holy Spirit? Well, go down to verse 26. Now I should have read it, and I didn't, but let's read it now. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds in the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So, of course, you go back to verse 26. God said, let us make man in our image. Those are our plural pronouns. There's no question. There are people that would say, oh, no, no. In Hebrew, there's like a royal we or a royal us. There, no such thing exists. That does not exist in biblical Hebrew. So you got to figure out another way to do it. It's an allusion to the doctrine of the Trinity. It's not teaching it in depth. It's just an illusion. But here it is in the first page of the Bible. This is not God speaking to the angels. This is God speaking to himself. Now that we've had the whole New Testament revealed to us, we know there's this eternal relationship between Father and Son and Holy Spirit. It's a blessed relationship. It's full of love and communication. So it makes perfect sense that the Spirit of God there in verse 2 is a reference to the Holy Spirit. What about any references to the Son of God? Well, let's see. Verse 3, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. So first, in verse 1, we've got that general statement about creation. And now that creation that's been made, there's darkness there. And now God speaks. He's created things. This is all happening on the first day. He's created the stuff. And the stuff, and there's all darkness. So you might say he's created the stuff, but there's no light. And so God speaks light into existence, into creation. You say, well, didn't God live in light before there was creation? Well, no. Light is a part of creation. Now, just jump ahead real quick. Verse 16. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. The sun, the moon, the stars are not created to the fourth day. There are theologians that when they read this and figured this out, they got really nervous. It was like, oh my, oops. Did Moses not see that when he was writing it down? How could God create light, but he didn't make the sun, moon, and the stars? God doesn't need anything. He's utterly independent of his creation. And if he desires, as he did on the first day of creation, to create light. And then there was morning and there was evening on the first day and the second day and the third day. By God's own creation. Without, if you will, his emissaries. Or his light objects. Why does God do it that way? Why does he create this spiritual indigestion for us? Why does he make this so difficult? Well, that's the whole point, though. God doesn't need the sun, moon, and the stars. God didn't need to create anything. He was and is and always will be the eternal, ever blessed, holy, holy, holy one. He didn't need one angel to bless his name. He didn't need one man made in his image to bless his name. He did it and he desired to do it, but it wasn't out of need. And I think as well, this is written in the context when there's already pagan creation stories, Gilgamesh epic and all that stuff that have been written. And what do pagans worship? As Paul reminds us in Romans 1, they don't worship the creator, they worship the creature. And they don't just worship like Caesar and the leaders that tell them, you better worship me or you die. They even worship non-living things like the sun and like the moon. You notice again how in verse 16, God just speaks of the greater light and the lesser light. He sort of denigrates them. It's, yeah, it's a light. And yeah, the moon's a lesser light, but I'm not even going to say their name. You guys worship them. You pagans don't know any better. But God says, no, no, no. This is part of my creation. But I don't even need them. If God had chosen, he could have a wonderful creation, I think. Verses up to verse 13. If God had chosen, I'm going to have a creation, I'm not going to have these lights, God could have done that. And he didn't need them. The hour is late, brothers and sisters. I've just gotten started. Mr. Steve, what happened to the time?
Well, It just goes by.
We're going to stop there, brothers and sisters. I was thinking some way, how could I end this with a bang? I'm sorry, I can't. It's just, we're going to stop there. What here, stay tuned, and I'll hopefully listen to this app since it's on the recording. So what we're going to want to notice, we notice how God created the sun, moon, and the stars on the fourth day. God is, among other things, saying, hey, pagans, you see that? God doesn't need these things. He doesn't need them. They're dependent on Him. So, but then we're going to look at the whole pattern of God creating in 6 days. Why did He do it in 6 days? Did it have to take 6 days? Could He have done it in 5? Could He have done it in 10? The great theologian Augustine, he's sort of half Roman Catholic, half Protestant. You know, we quote him over here, the Catholics quote him over there. We like him when he emphasizes God's sovereignty, but then when he talks about priests and bishops, we get a little nervous. So, but Augustine believed in instantaneous creation. Now, God could have created the creation instantaneously, all set up, ready to go, prepackaged, all that. He did not do that. I don't know where Augustine comes up with this. Probably an influence of the pagan philosophy of the day. I'm not sure. But we know it was done in 6 days. And then God sanctified, set apart as holy, the Sabbath day. We'll get to that next week. Let's close in prayer. And then the ladies will help us with our closing hymn. Heavenly Father, we've just sort of scratched the surface. But would it be that even as we read the creation account, where day after day God speaks and it was so, God speaks and it was so, God sovereignly through His eternal word spoke the creation into existence. Father, remind us at all times that is the kind of creator you are and the providential sustainer you are. You do things by your powerful word. Yes, you can use the instrumentality of the creation, and you do that in providence. But you spoke all things into existence in the space of 6 days, and we give you all praise for that. In Jesus' name, amen.